Let me pray for our evening and for these two chapters that we're going to cover tonight and enjoy God's word. So, Father, we just love you and praise you. We are so thrilled that you are so good to us, that you love us. And tonight, Lord, such a great example for Moses as a servant, how he loved people, even people that were not very, many times, very disrespectful to him, even wanted to remove him as a leader, and yet he had such grace and such humility for people. And so, Lord, would you just bless all of the lessons that you have for us and minister to us. And thank you for being here. Thank you for wanting to minister to us in the sweet way that you do as we study your word. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time. Bless all the children, Lord, as they're being ministered to and having fun as well. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, man, it's been many weeks going through Deuteronomy, these 34 chapters. It's funny in terms of length versus time covered, because we're looking at these 34 chapters, and yet they only covered barely over 30 days. If you recall, I've been mentioning it frequently, but the prior generation of the Israelites refused to enter into the promised land simply mainly out of just fear. Fear of man, fear of the giants in the land, when God had so much for them, so much blessing, that it really is a representation of a Christian walking in the Spirit. There will still be enemies, there will still be opposition, and yet they were afraid of that. They didn't fear the Lord more than they feared their fellow man, and so they refused to enter into the land, and it really upset the Lord, and of course, so much so, he did not let that particular generation enter into the land. But the Lord cares about every generation, and so he let the next generation enter in, and he wanted them to know the law. And so he had Moses reiterate the law to them. The bulk of the book was in that chapter 4 to 26, where he covered the law and repeated it to them so that this generation was fully aware, no ignorance of the law as they entered in, called them to a decision, and called them to make up their minds, will you obey the Lord? And yet now as we get to the last four chapters, it's the closing. Moses is handing off the leadership to Joshua, and Moses is about to die. His life is coming to an end. 120 years old, yet he still had his full strength, full eyesight. Pretty amazing, easy to be jealous of Moses. How do you get to be 120 with full eyesight and your strength? But he was there, and he's going to say a few things to the people tonight as we pick up in chapter 33. He wants to bless the people after all they've done. Really have been an ungrateful group of people, and yet he wanted to minister to them. Let me remind you, by reading the last couple of verses of chapter 32, picking up in verse 48, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. But then he gives him the reason why he's not letting him in. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." And again, very quickly, but the reason he wasn't letting him in was because early in the 40 years of wandering, they needed water at one moment. Moses sought the Lord. He said, go to this particular rock, strike the rock. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock represented Jesus. He is the rock. And so having been struck, as it's a picture, prophecy of him going to the cross, then the water comes from him, which represents the Holy Spirit. So this wonderful picture that the Lord communicated, but later in the 40 years, he told him when they needed water again to speak to the rock. So once Jesus has been struck, all anybody has to do is speak to him and have a relationship. And in anger, he struck the rock twice and he misrepresented the Lord. Very important to the Lord, he's represented properly. And the Lord did not let him lead the people into the land. And so that's why he's not getting to go in. And so here he is. But even with all of the disappointment he is personally potentially struggling with, we don't see any of that, he still wants to bless the people. What a servant that Moses is. It really, truly is amazing. So look at verse 1. It says, "Now, in light of what's going on, he's about to die. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." So he wants to bless them. He wants to encourage them. This was a very common practice, as you know, in that time, that the patriarch, if they knew they were about to die, would bring their children in or those that they oversaw, and pronounce a blessing upon them. If needed, a curse, or if it was a prophetic thing from the Lord, this is going to be all blessing today. Unlike in Genesis 49, where Jacob prophesied to his 12 children, the 12 boys, the 12 sons of Israel. And so he's going to give kind of a general introduction here, and then he's actually going to speak to each of the tribes minus one, which we'll talk about when we get there. But let's look at his general introduction, his general desire to bless the people. And the general introduction comes in the first four verses or so, from verse 2 to verse 5. And he says, "And he said..." And then he starts talking about how the Lord actually came down to the people at Mount Sinai and ministered to them by giving them the law of Moses. So the Lord came down from Sinai, of course, the Sinai Peninsula, and then he actually came down to Mount Sinai. In fact, I was just talking with somebody recently. I believe that to be east of both of those gulfs that go up in that area there. And so some believe it's kind of in that Sinai Peninsula. I believe it to be the east of that. They'd crossed both of those. But he speaks of that. Then he also talked about he dawned from Seir. Seir is a bit north of there, just south of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And even between those was Mount Paran. So it's as though the Lord's communicating, I came down physically from the north to the south. Of course, the Lord came down from heaven to this people just so that they would be able to receive this law from the Lord. And so not only did he come down, he came with 10,000s of saints. And I believe that actually is a reference to angels. The word saints there is not typically translated saints. In fact, almost never in the Old Testament, except for here. And so I believe he's talking about the angels come down. The word literally means the holy or holiness. And so I believe what he's just saying is when the Lord came down, the angels came with him. The Lord allowed them to observe these things as they were giving the law. He was giving the law to the people. And you'll notice there in verse 2, from his right hand came a fiery law for them. Of course, the law of Moses. It's fiery because God is just red hot, pure holiness. And so he delivered this law to them and wanted them to be a blessed people. And they would have been if they would have obeyed him. Now, unfortunately, we know this people is going to go into the land and very unfortunately, typically not obey the Lord. That's not going to be their history. Now, they're going to have moments of belief and moments of obedience, but typically they're not going to. Now notice verse 3 here. When you look at certain verses, they just really strike you. I love verse 3. Yes, he loves the people. God loves people. I don't know if you know that. Do you know that he loves you tonight? I hope you know that. God loves you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. The almighty, perfect creator of the heavens and the earth, Jesus, came down to his creation. He knew would make the wrong decisions, knew would fail in the Garden of Eden, knew they would sin, knew they'd need a Savior, and yet he loved you so much, he still went through with all of that and provided a Savior for us. So great is our God. So he loves you. It's important. Do you know when you're just quiet at home alone, God loves me? I mean, do you really believe that? He forgives me. He loves me. I hope you know that. And you've even experienced it. So he loves people. And all of his saints are in your hand. So God knows how to hold his people. He knows how to take care of them. He knows how to keep them in his hand. This reminds me of him saying his saints are in his hand. Because in John 10, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Can't take anybody away from Jesus. And so then he even goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Can't snatch them out of my hand. Can't snatch them out of the Father's hand. Of course, he and the Father are one. It's really a picture of the same hand that is holding them. You and I, nobody can take us out of this relationship with the Lord. And then the beautiful picture that they sit down at your feet, the picture of the need for us to just rest in the Lord and sit at his feet and enjoy his presence. And for this, it very much reminds me of the old story of Mary and Martha. If you remember in the Gospels when the two sisters were there and Jesus was in the house and they're worshiping. Now, let me read it to you. I want to do justice to it. Now, it happened that as they went, that they entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So it's a great thing to serve the Lord, but we can get so distracted in serving the Lord, we forget it's about the relationship first. Then the serving comes as a result of that. And when you get it the other way around, that's when you get burnt out in ministry, when you're just gutting it out or doing something without the intimacy. All ministry comes from intimacy with the Lord, being close to Him, reading His Word, hearing from Him in prayer and these things. Anyway, Martha's a little confused. Mary's enjoying the presence of the Lord. And she basically tells Jesus what to do. Not a good idea, by the way, tell Jesus what to do. But that's what it says here. Therefore, it says, Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Wow. She's not treating him like Lord at the moment. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed. That is the intimacy with the Lord. That's more important. Let the ministry come later. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. This is very important in our personal walks with the Lord. Are we letting that happen? Are we just doing the serving and not allowing ourselves to have intimacy with the Lord? So important that you personally and I myself have intimacy with the Lord. Let everything flow out of that. And she'd gotten confused. But that's the picture here. We're all in His hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. That's God's desire, is for everyone to be intimate with God and know His Word and study His Word, that we can have this time with Him. So he goes on to say, Moses commanded a law for us. Kind of interesting. Moses is talking about himself in the third person here. But Moses commanded a law for us. Of course, he commanded on behalf of the Lord, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. That law that they were given was a heritage, a blessing to them. We're so blessed to have the law of Moses. Of course, it was given to the Jewish people for three purposes: to convict us of sin, to let them know that there's a penalty for sin, and then through the sacrifices, there's a remedy for our sin, a hope for us that somebody would die to pay for our sins. And in those three things, the law was intended to bring people to Jesus. It was given to the Jewish people, of course, in Romans, early in chapter 2, we're told that Gentiles have the law written in our hearts so that we know when we're convicted, we know we need to turn to a God who's forgiving. So it's a heritage to Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun. That's interesting. That word is only used, I think, four times in the entire Old Testament, but it's an AKA or another name, an alias for Jacob or for Israel. In fact, it's pretty well equated for us in Isaiah 44, where it says, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. And then he said, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So he equates Jeshurun to the name of Jacob, who, of course, is Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. So beautiful picture here. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. So he tells them, okay, I wanted you to come together. I want you all worshiping the Lord, being in His hand, enjoying His presence. And now he's going to actually begin to turn and to talk individually to each of the tribes. And we will see that when Jacob talked to them, he did pronounce problems that were coming in the future, some prophetic things. Moses doesn't really do that. He just wants to bless them as he's about his life is about to end. So let's notice the first thing he does. Some are very short, some are quite a bit longer. First, he addresses Reuben. Now, this makes sense because Reuben is the oldest. He doesn't go in complete birth order through this list, but he does begin with the oldest in Reuben. So let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Just pronounce a blessing upon them. Man, I want you to live, and I want you to be many, and I want you to be blessed in your walk here with the Lord. Now, in Genesis 49, when Jacob spoke to him, he told him he was unstable as water. That'd be hard for a boy to hear from his dad, but that's what he told him. And he really, I think, just wanted to wake him up. He did make some great mistakes, as we all do. I mean, some are pretty serious, of course. He even got involved with one of his father's concubines and just messed some dumb things. But he had some great moments, too. If you remember when his brothers were trying to sell Joseph into Egypt, he was the one trying to stop them and save this from happening. And he left for a while. By the time he came back, they'd already sold him. So he had some great moments, but unfortunately he was fairly unstable. But Moses really wanted to encourage him and bless him. So just a quick comment here with regards to Reuben. Next he moves on to Judah. Here's the one that's missing. if you were to look at this list and go, okay, which of the, are they all there? Simeon is not even mentioned. Can't tell you why. Some suspect, because next he goes right to Judah. Judah is really the leader for many reasons. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But what's interesting is, if you look at a map of the tribes, Simeon is the one tribe that's completely surrounded by one tribe. It was completely within the tribe of Judah in terms of the land. And so it seems almost in some writings as though they're almost were absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And so some suspect that the Lord is really addressing them with Judah, even though he doesn't mention them by name. But anyway, not exactly sure why, but he doesn't mention Simeon at all, being the second oldest son. So anyway, he does turn to Judah, and he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." Now, of course, Judah was. It's interesting that since Judah is the tribe that Jesus came from, if you remember when the Lord had them all camped, three tribes on each of the east, west, north, and south, Jesus is going to return from the east and come in through the eastern gate when he comes into Jerusalem after the great tribulation period. Judah sat at the east and was the leader of the eastern tribes. And whenever they marched through the wilderness, it was always Judah that led the way, the first tribe that moved. And then Simeon followed them and the other tribe there of those three. But Judah was the leader. He even led them into battle. And so here he speaks to him, I believe, in that tone. And notice, let his hands be sufficient for him. May him have plenty of power, plenty of strength to do everything he needs, and even speaks of enemies, and may you be a help against his enemies. So that quick blessing that he pronounced upon him gives a bit more time to Levi. Of course, Levi and Joseph get clearly the most attention in this quick list of blessings from Moses. But notice what he says of Levi. And Levi was, of course, intended to be the spiritual leader of the tribes because they're the priestly tribe. They took care of the tabernacle, the family of Aaron, which was the high priest. They were within this tribe. They were to be the spiritual leaders, lead them in the word, lead them in prayer. And those are kind of the things that they're going to, the Lord's going to talk about. Of course, first he talks about, really, I think, decision-making by mentioning the Urim and the Thummim. Notice here, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Now, if you recall, the Urim and the Thummim, we're not really told very much about that. It's interesting, it's these two stones that the high priest carried within his little breastplate, this little thing that he wore on his chest. And it was typically, when you put some verses together, it was an item used for decision-making, for knowing the will of the Lord. And so let me read you just a couple of brief verses. Exodus 28 says, "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." Then in Ezra chapter 2, we read, "And the governor said to them," when they were trying to resettle in the land and rebuild the city and the temple, "the governor said to them they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim." So the priest consulted with it for direction and for guidance. One other place in 1 Samuel 28, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord," this is after Saul kind of fell out of favor with the Lord, it says, "the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." So even there in him as seeking the will of the Lord didn't speak to him through that, which is the way they spoke through the priests with this Urim and the Thummim. So interesting. He also mentioned, though, their Massa and the waters of Meribah. Of course, that was the first occurrence where Moses struck the rock the one time and the water came out of the rock. Picture of them receiving the Holy Spirit and in abundance. And so that was the occurrence there in Exodus 17, the first few verses. And, of course, it was later in Numbers 20 where he made the mistake at Kadesh. Anyway, we move on, verse 9, "Who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them." Now, we're not exactly sure what Moses was getting at here, but it's interesting that as the priests speak of not having a mother and father. And I mean, it's just a guess. But my opinion is what he's communicating is these are priests of the Lord. They belong to the Lord now. He's their father. And I'm just suspecting maybe that's what the Lord is communicating. It's as though he's made God their father, their mother, whatever is their leadership. It's not about a human parentage here. And, of course, we're to put the Lord above even family. And so don't really know exactly, but that's what I suspect, trying to figure out what Moses is saying. So who says of his father and mother, I've not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word, speaking of the tribe. They care more about the obedience to the Lord, which is what they should do. And this is one of the tribes, if you remember, there were a few times where Moses probably would have felt all alone, but the tribe of Levi did stand up on a few occasions and stand up for righteousness, even in the midst of great immorality. If you remember, after they built the golden calf, Moses came down, it was the Levites that stood up and took care of some of the people that were instigating that rebellion against the Lord. And so he's speaking of their faithfulness. So anyway, they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Here's really the role of this tribe. They shall teach Jacob, speaking of the nation, God's judgments, your judgments, and Israel, your law. So that's really their primary purpose. Spiritual leaders teach people the things of the Lord. And so that's what that tribe's goal was. That's why, too, when they get in the land, he's not going to give them one piece of land. He wants the Levites spread all the way throughout the land, through every tribe, so there was spiritual leaders everywhere in the nation. And so that's what the Lord was doing to make sure he protected them. Not only do they lead in terms of teaching God's word and his judgments, but in prayer. And that's what incense represents in verse 10. You shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Let me read you a couple of quick verses, because clearly the Lord equates incense to prayer in the Bible. And when you look at the properties of incense, you burn that, it's a sweet aroma. It just goes up to the Lord naturally. That's the picture of what prayer looks like to the Lord. He loves the smell of his people praying to him. And so in Revelation chapter 5, we read, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Very clearly, incense represents the prayers of the saints. And then in Psalm 141, David said, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me, give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So beautiful picture. When you pray to the Lord, you're wondering, can I bless the Lord today? Yes, pray to him. It's like sweet incense coming up to him. There's sweet aroma to him. He loves the smell. Just as he described, he loves the smell of the animal sacrifices, those burnt offerings. Because to him, it's the smell of what's going to free us from our sin in Jesus' sacrifice. So very, very beautiful pictures the Lord's given us. And of course, he even talks about a burnt sacrifice representing a life completely consecrated to the Lord. And then he moves on. Verse 11, bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hand, speaking of the work and everything that the Levite tribe does in leading the people towards the Lord. Strike the loins of those who rise against him. Protect that tribe. Protect your people in being faithful. And of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So not only does God want them to lead the people, he wants to bless them and protect them in leading the people. So then we move on. He comes to Benjamin, a very short blessing upon Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin is the baby brother of all 12. He was the youngest. And Jacob even spoke of his special love for him late there in Genesis 49. But the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So beautiful picture here of the Lord desiring to shelter him, bless him, and take care of him. Okay, that's just real quick, but he moves on then to Joseph, spends maybe the most time of all the tribes with him, and he's going to, by the end, mention Joseph's two sons. Remember, in Egypt, he had two sons. Those two sons are both going to get a piece of the land. Remember, Levi is going to be the one not getting land because he wants the priests spread out, but he is going to allot the land into 12 tribes. So Joseph's two sons, Joseph will effectively get two portions, which is Ephraim and Manasseh. But anyway, let's see what we see here of Joseph. Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months. Let me put up a quick little map for you here, and hopefully that'll... there we go. I'll use the one, if you look there on the left, or your right, the tribes, you'll notice right around the center is Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's very interesting when you go into Israel. I don't know if you've looked at pictures of southern Israel, particularly down Jerusalem and south, even a little north of Jerusalem, certainly to the east of Jerusalem. Very barren land. It very much looks like desert area. But if you get north just a bit, you certainly get up to Ephraim and Manasseh. It is incredibly beautiful green farmland. Tremendous produce coming out of that area of Ephraim and Manasseh and even going further into the north. I don't know if you know this, but that tiny little land, the whole nation today would fit within our valley, the San Joaquin Valley, and yet they're the fourth largest fruit exporting nation in the world. They produce just a tremendous amount of produce, just in mainly the top half of the country. And so notice the way the Lord describes this. It's really beautiful. The precious fruits of the sun, the precious produce of the months. And so beautiful. When you're there, you would think you're in central California, really, in the northern part of the country. Just green, beautiful, beautiful land. And they have a season very much like ours. So it's just wonderful. Okay, what else does he say? With the best of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness. Again, speaking of just blessings coming from the earth for these particular tribes. And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Speaking, I think, of the bush, the mountain, when Moses went up to speak to the Lord at the burning bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Of course he was separate. They sold him into Egypt. He's the one that bailed them out, because when that man, the Lord, later Joseph, very gracious, just like Moses. Remember, his brothers sell him into Egypt, and then later, when his brothers are terrified when he revealed himself, he could really take me out. He says, you know, the Lord was the one who sent me ahead of you, not you. Just incredibly gracious. Joseph, a very humble man before the Lord. And so he was definitely separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, speaking of strength. His horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. Of course, they got spread down there. They ended up in Egypt because of the famines. And then, of course, the Lord pulled them out hundreds of years later. And then notice he does end by naming the two sons. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So those two tribes, of course, you'll notice, man, in terms of sheer size, clearly Ephraim and Manasseh got most of the land. Manasseh got this, even got that big chunk on the east side, the 2.5 tribes there, Manasseh, and then up there. Manasseh got a tremendous amount of land. But remember, it was a portion based on population. And so they have a large tribe. Manasseh and Ephraim was of course, quite a bit smaller. Now we move on to Zebulun and Issachar. This is one is unique in that the two tribes are mentioned together. And so you'll notice, end of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. Almost a picture as you go out, whether you go out or whether you stay in. Going, coming or going, God wants to bless these people. And they shall call the peoples to the mountains, and there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. A picture that these two tribes cared about righteousness, cared about doing good things. And then he makes this very interesting comment. I'm going to go into a little bit of prophecy here real quick in terms of this next comment that he makes here. Notice he says, they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. Now, at the end of the last prophecy update, I was using a few of these overheads. Let me move forward here. Oh, by the way, as we're in this picture, Mount Nebo, that's where Moses is going to die here, right after he gives this. And he's going to see all the way up into Dan, which is about 80 miles north. There's a picture from Mount Nebo. It's pretty beautiful, even though it's kind of desert area there in the south. This is, of course, east of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. But anyway, here we are. I don't want that one. This is the one I want. You'll notice here on this map, there's a green patch there in the left map that it says Zion, Issachar, Zebulun. You'll notice here what the Lord prophesies through Moses here. He says, they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and treasures hidden in the sand. Of course, this has been guessed as to what this represents. It's my opinion what the Lord is talking about is natural resources that are going to, in fact, come out of this particular tribe. Now, I don't know if you remember, Golda Meir was an old prime minister of Israel, and she made this famous statement. She said, let me tell you something that we Israelis have against Moses. You don't want to talk against Moses if you're an Israelite, but it was a running joke. She said, he took us 40 years through the desert in order to bring us to the one spot in the Middle East that has no oil. Lord, why here? Please help us out. Well, we've come to know in the last 15 years, particularly in the last 3 years, they have a phenomenal amount of oil in Israel. And I don't know if you know this, but let me read to you first. I'm going to talk about two different tribes and then a general proclamation the Lord made in terms of Israel's future. But first, in this one's from oilinisrael.net, dated only in 2009, of the Issachar Zebulun permit. Here's what the article said. Zion Oil and Gas Incorporated, they're actually traded on the New York Stock Exchange, reported today that it has been notified by the Israeli Petroleum Commissioner's Office that the company has been awarded a preliminary petroleum exploration permit with priority rights on approximately 165,000 acres onshore Israel. The permit area is adjacent to the east of Zion, Asher, Menasheh. Now, when he says Asher, Menasheh, he's talking about the combination of Menasheh is Manasseh, and Asher is the tribe up here on the coast. So that's right here, which is just west of this Zebulun, Issachar kind of combination. And it says, in the area that was formerly within Issachar and Zebulun's ancient biblical tribal areas, consequently, Zion has named the area Issachar Zebulun Permit Area. It's just interesting to me that the Lord mentions these two tribes together, both here and in Genesis 49. And now there are actually all kinds of oil permits being issued over the land that these two tribes inhabit, just like the Lord said. So they're finding pretty good oil finds over these particular two tribes. I tend to believe that that's what the Lord is speaking of here. Now, if you want to go further, I'm going to reference you forward. Please look forward at verse 24 and 25 of Asher. When I get there, I'll make comments not regards to oil. But notice it says, Asher is most beautiful of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. And then it says, let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. Now, if I go to the next, actually I want the one before that. This one, let me read you a little bit of some history of some of the oil finds that they've been noticing in Israel. First off, from a Wall Street Journal article in 2010, they said in 1998, some company started drilling in the Mediterranean Sea off the shore of Israel. And you can see those yellow spots there that's out in the Mediterranean. And it said they started drilling in the Mediterranean Sea off the shore of Israel. In 1999, some modest gas reserves were found, but it wasn't until January of 2009, we're only talking 5 years ago, where they really realized the extent of what they found out there. An American company, Noble Energy, found a significant gas reserve. And in March 2010, after a long survey of data in the region, the U.S., the United States Geological Survey went in there and did some surveying for them, issued a report of the area off the coast of Israel, and they estimated approximately 1.7 billion barrels of oil in the area and 122 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. Estimated 152 billion in oil and 548 billion of natural gas. And what I've been reading lately is they keep, that was just an estimate. Each time they dig into these little wells, they're finding more than they expected. And so they're this tremendous amount. Maybe the biggest issue they're saying is just from that, and that's even small in relation to what has now ultimately been discovered, they realize from that Israel could be completely independent of any source outside of the nation. They don't need any Israeli oil or Arab oil anymore, and nor do they need any natural gas. They're even signing contracts to sell natural gas outside the nation now, and I'm assuming they're working on oil as well. So very, very interesting. Now, if you look at that area where that is, you notice that little tick in there, that's where Haifa is. That's Asher. All of that oil and natural gas is off the tribe of Asher, who borders the Mediterranean. And it's interesting, the Lord here said, of Asher, let him dip his foot in oil. Now, some suspected that this speaks of olive oil. It may have been a short-term prophecy to some olive oil up there. It is a little interesting. He talks about dipping his feet in oil. You wouldn't do that, really, with olive oil. But anyway, I tend to believe it's at least a long-term prophecy to this. Now, the most interesting, though, of all, comes from back in Deuteronomy 32, we looked at last week. And let me remind you what we read there in chapter 32. Let's see, was it verse 13? Here, let me see if we can find that. Yeah. Just a general prophecy of Israel. It said, he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields, and he might draw honey from the rock. And it's interesting the way he described this, oil from the flinty rock. Now, if you go forward, this is a map, all these little gray areas and these little triangles of oil deposits that can be extracted through fracking. Now, I know there's all kinds of wild discussions going on, is fracking safe and all that. But here's what's interesting. I want to read you a couple of articles. They have found, just in Israel, just that little area of land, what they believe to be 350 billion barrels of oil. That's almost exactly the entire reserve of the entire Saudi Arabia. They have immense resources they didn't even know about until about 3 years ago. I mean, immense, just in the little land that's there. So let me read you two quick articles from the New York Post, only January 28th of 2013. It says, imagine a future meeting of OPEC, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, where the agenda is set not by Iran or Saudi Arabia, but by the United States. Oh, and the meeting takes place in Tel Aviv, because the other big power in OPEC is Israel. That's where the world is headed, thanks to the miraculous new technology known as fracking. Hydraulic fracking uses water, sand, and trace chemicals under high pressure to crack open deep deposits of shale, oil, and natural gas. Here in the United States, it's pushed domestic output of both to the point that, according to the International Energy Agency, will the United States be the largest oil producer by 2020. But fracking is about to turn the Middle East upside down. Israel is poised to become the region's new energy mecca. So the New York Post saying Israel is about to become the new mecca of oil in the Middle East. And so instead, the land of David just might be the energy richest spot on the earth. How rich? By one estimate, Israel's total oil shale reserves come to 250 billion barrels. Mind you, Saudi Arabia's total oil reserves are 260 billion. It's almost exactly the same size as them. One other article from the same time frame. Hydraulic fracking is the technology uses high-pressure mixture of water, sand, and chemicals to crack open deep deposits in shale, oil, and natural gas. It single-handedly revived our domestic energy industry to the point where by 2020 we'll be the world's largest oil producer. What many people don't know is that the land of Israel holds almost 250 billion barrels of oil shale reserves. That's according to the World Petroleum Council. That's almost equal to Saudi Arabia's 260 billion. And as conventional oil sources there and in the Persian Gulf gets harder to extract, it's already beginning, and the cost goes up, Israel will be the new energy frontier of the region. Pretty amazing stuff. And so the Lord, I believe that's what the Lord is intimating to here, back here. Three different prophecies. Everyone precisely fits the given scenario of a particular tribe in Issachar, Zebulun, then with Asher, and then just generally through the whole nation of Israel. Because this fracking oil that can be found in the rocks is really spread throughout. Mostly, mainly, you'll see in the south, in what is the tribe of Judah and a little bit in Simeon, but it still spreads a bit up into the north as well. So amazing stuff. The Lord knew what he was doing all along, and so we're beginning to see that literally in front of our eyes today as we watch the news. So keep your eyes peeled. I don't know how much you like Bible prophecy. It's fascinating stuff, but Israel is going to be well taken care of. End of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. So now he speaks of this particular tribe. And Gad was the tribe that stayed east of the... I'll go back a bit here, see if you can see the map of the countries again. And, okay, there we go. You'll see Gad there in your right side map, east of the Jordan River. And, of course, I think he mentions them about... may enlarge Gad. He dwells as a lion, very strong. It was clear that Joshua later was grateful for all that Gad did. Remember, those tribes east, they did come west and fought with them as they were trying to take over the land and then ultimately move back after the conquest of the land. They never really finished the conquest of the land, but after a few years, the men did come back and settled east of the Jordan River. But what's interesting is when you look at Gad, when Gad and Reuben first approached Moses to want to stay east, it clearly seems Gad was the leader in this kind of alliance, because they approached, it mentions Gad first, they approached Moses to see if they could stay there. But they did fight hard. They did do their diligence. In fact, in Joshua 22, we're going to read, then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord. They were faithful to enter the land and fight as they had promised that they would. So, okay, we'll move on here. Next, we see Dan. Very quick, short comment. Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And so This is an interesting tribe. It talks about them being kind of strong, although, you know, a lion's whelp, maybe not real strong. It's interesting that when Dan went into the land, they were kind of fearful and didn't ever take the land that the Lord promised them in the south. They ended up in the north of the country because they were afraid to fight in the south. They ended up getting a piece of land in the north. But it's so kind of weird. They have a mixed tribe. It's kind of a picture of weakness, but they did end up fighting somewhat strong later. But anyway, notice it says he shall leap from Bashan. The word Bashan actually, ironically, seems to speak of a serpent. And it's interesting that in Genesis 49, when Jacob was speaking to his sons, he said to Dan, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so this rider shall fall backward. And they did end up going to an area named what is believed to be the name of a serpent. So kind of interesting. I wouldn't want to be attached to the word serpent. We know about the history, of course, and what Satan did with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Anyway, move on to Naphtali. Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possessed the west and the south. And so wouldn't it be great to just know that you're satisfied in life? This tribe was in that place. He pronounced this, that you just be a blessed and a satisfied tribe. And then of Asher, of course, I talked about the oil, but Asher's most blessed of sons, let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandal shall be iron and bronze. As your days shall your strength, so shall your strength be. So strong tribe, we're blessed, and we're seeing that they're being blessed now. As he closes this chapter, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. There's nobody like our God. Nobody. He's in a class of one who rides the heavens to help you. He's the one that helps us in his excellency and on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge. We need to know that today. He's still our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. If they'd have just trusted him, they could have won anywhere they put their foot, because God was going to protect them and guide them. And we'll say destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. Now, it's interesting. They've almost never seen this as a nation. Certainly during a time when David was ruling, during a long period, his son Solomon was ruling. It's about the only time you ever see the nation had a sustained period of peace at all. And, of course, we've known them not to have any peace in our days. But that is still a promise of the Lord. I think that'll be fulfilled in the end when the Lord fully protects them and they come back to him as a nation during the great tribulation period. Anyway, the fountain of Jacob alone in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew, a picture of God's blessing of water upon the land. Happy are you, O Israel, who's like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. That's what Moses gave, this tremendous blessing upon the nation. And then we'll just fairly quickly move through the last chapter. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. And let me see if I can get, there we go. You can get a sense of how, I think the Lord's supernatural. I know Moses had good eyesight, but man, seeing as far as he did, I think it was supernatural, the Lord blessing him for all of his years of service. Moses went up from Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is believed to be a range or just a mountaintop upon Mount Nebo. And then, which is across from Jericho, the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. So that's about 80 miles north. I don't know how far the naked eye can typically see, but 80 miles is pretty far. He was able even to look from there. You saw the picture I showed you of there. But he saw all the way to the Mediterranean Sea here, as you keep reading, all Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, speaking of this Mediterranean, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. Zoar was south, pretty much believed to be just south and west of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. That's the city that Lot fled to and then ended up not staying there when Sodom and Gomorrah was rained down upon by the Lord. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So notice God said, I caused you to see it. So God really, really did want to bless Moses after everything he had done to get to see the land. And again, I've said it a few times, I'll say it again. We don't need to feel sorry for Moses. He's going to spend plenty of time in the promised land. just after he died. So, I mean, it was a blessing. He got promoted to go to be in the presence of the Lord. That's much better than getting into the land. And so he was here, but God did let him supernaturally see in the land quite a bit into it. And so, verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. That's just interesting to me. The Lord didn't let anybody know where he buried him. Can you imagine the monument that would be there? I mean, geez. If you've ever been to Israel, and they got a monument for everything. I mean, everything. There's even a monument on Mount Nebo, where they believe was the spot where he stood and looked out. And so they've got all this stuff. They make too big of a deal out of these things. But anyway, there he is. The Lord kept it hush-hush. So I think for very, very good reason. They'd be worshiping that ground rather than worshiping the Lord. And it'd become idolatry. So I think the Lord just protected them. Now notice, man, what a blessed life. Notice Moses. He was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Man, I don't know if he was doing aerobics for 120 years or what, but that's pretty impressive. So, I mean, he didn't live 900 years like they did back before the flood when the earth has a different atmosphere. But, man, 120 years and be strong. I personally believe the reason the Lord kept Moses strong is he's communicating a truth. Moses represents the law. The law is powerful. It is still fully at strength for the person that is not surrendered to the purposes of the law. If somebody is not saved yet, they've not let the law do its work in their life, convince them that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and turn to Him. And so the law is still in this earth, still doing a good work. And it will do that work until there's no more flesh upon this earth. And so I believe that's why the Lord is communicating. He was strong and vigorous. He's still doing His work. What Moses gave to us, of course, we know it's God, but He used him as this wonderful picture of the old covenant, the strength of the law doing its job. So it's still doing its work in the life of people. Again, for the Jew through the law, or the Gentile through the law written on our hearts to convict us of sin. So beautiful thing. Anyway, notice the children of Israel wept for Moses. So there was actually some care. Now, to be fair to this generation, most of the grief Moses seemed to deal with was the prior generation. I mean, there's a lot of grief he dealt with that generation. Don't see nearly as much with this generation. They did love him. And so, I didn't mention it yet today, but when you think about what a figure he would have come to them, since only Moses and Joshua and Caleb survived from that original generation, because Joshua and Caleb were the two of the 12 spies that gave a good report. Everybody else died of that prior generation. The oldest anybody was likely of this tribe going in, the generation going in, was likely about 58 years old. And I say that because they had to have been only about 18 when they left Egypt, because within about 2 years they'd received the law, got to the promised land, and could have entered in. So they could have been almost 20, and anybody 20 and above was part of the decision. He didn't let them live on. He didn't let them go into the land. So 20 at the most, now they've wandered about 38 years. So about the oldest anybody could have been was 58 years old. And there's Moses, 120. He's more than twice anybody else. So if you thought you were old at 58, like, I could be Moses, 120. So I got a long ways to go. But anyway, other than him and Joshua and Caleb, don't know how old they were. They were probably up there, around 80 to 100 themselves. I think Joshua was probably 100 or more, because he'd been around way back when Moses was in Egypt. So as you know, that was 80 years earlier, before the 40 years of him being in the wilderness and then freeing them from Egypt. So anyway, those guys were pretty old, a lot older. He would have been this tremendously wise grandpa figure, and maybe the way some people unfortunately think of God in heaven. But, you know, he was this, I just think would have been highly respected, should have been. And so he died. Notice they mourned for him in the plain of Moab 30 days. And so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I don't know about you. I would not want to follow in the footsteps of a guy like Moses. Who wants to? You know, I mean, I just really think, how many times did he hear, "You're no Moses"? I know I'm not. I'm Joshua. Leave me alone already. I'm just trying to do what the Lord called me to do. It's an encouragement to me because whenever I read this, I know when I first got into ministry, sometimes you get put in these situations like, who am I? And I had a couple of times the Lord said, I put you in this ministry. You just do what I told you to do and don't think about that. I'm going to take care of you. And I got to believe the Lord must have spoken to Joshua many times. We're going to see as we get into Joshua in the book in the next few weeks that the Lord mightily affirmed and confirmed his call upon Joshua's life and would have been respected very quickly with some of the miraculous things he led them. I mean, the city of Jericho, the things that happened there, tremendous things as the Lord ministered through Joshua. But notice, very encouraging, Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom. Man, if you're going to lead millions of people, you better have wisdom. And the Lord gave it to him. The Lord always gives whatever is needed to be successful in ministry. He doesn't never call a person into ministry without giving them all the skills, all the gifts, all the talent they need. It's all God's doing, but he gives what's needed to carry out the ministry he's called us to. So he ended up being very, very successful in his own right, rightly so. And so full of wisdom, he needed it. And Moses had laid hands on him. I love the picture. Old Testament, New Testament, the laying on of hands is a very important picture of kind of the transfer of the anointing of the Lord from one leader to another. And so we definitely see it here. We definitely see it in the New Testament with the church. Let me, in fact, remind you here two quick verses. In Acts 6, when Peter anointed Stephen and some of the other guys that became deacons and were serving tables, we're told when they picked Stephen and these other leaders, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Nicanor, and he names them all, and says, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. An acknowledgement of the leader saying, they're the men God has raised up for this task. Or Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So we see that as a regular practice, the laying on of hands. This is beautiful here. Even back then, Moses had done it with Joshua to signify that transfer of the leadership of the ministry, or at least to anoint Joshua for this ministry. Anyway, he does make another comment here. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, Joshua's going to have a very intimate relationship with the Lord. The Lord's going to speak to him, really guide him in many decisions, speak very, very clearly to him. But nobody has ever had the relationship like Moses had. In fact, if you remember earlier, we read that it spoke as though God spoke to him as if face to face. Moses never saw God face to face, but he had conversations with him as though he was right there in front of him, back and forth talk. I mean, I just talk about jealousy. That's where I get jealous of Moses. Man, wouldn't you love to wake up and have a back and forth conversation? Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go to lunch? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to minister to? It'd be so great to have that kind of a relationship with the Lord. The Lord, I think he's made it different so that we'll be more dependent and more reliant and really seek him more. But Moses did have a special relationship. And so even Joshua didn't get to experience the intimacy that Moses did. So anyway, notices whom the Lord knew face to face. Again, not that he saw him. Nobody can see God and live. We're told even in the Old Testament that Moses had a very close talking relationship. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt. I mean, the level of miracles Moses got to see. Man, the plagues in Egypt and bringing them out. Remarkable stuff. So before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that great power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So some tremendous things. Let me look at just give you a couple of quick points of just kind of obvious application here for us from these chapters. And first from chapter 33, of course, even with the impending disobedience of this nation, Moses wanted to bless this people. It's not our duty, by and large, to look at people and judge. You're going to be good, you're going to be bad. We're to bless people, minister to them, lead them into all truth. Let them worry about their relationship with the Lord. I'm not talking about when there's obvious sin. Yes, there's a process to deal with that. But let's just continue to bless people and point them to the truth. And then we can bless God with obedience. They would have experienced all these blessings that Moses presented, and of course the Lord had already promised them had they been more and more obedient. And then we look at Moses' life. When our ministry is done, your ministry is done. Time to move on. You get to go home. And that's a blessing. And again, we can always think, I want to experience more on this life. Man, I can't wait to go home. Man, Lord, just let me go home. And in fact, I love the psalm that says, "A precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God sees it as precious when we die because we finally get to be with him in this fullness, in his presence, fully experiencing him. And man, we'll realize how foolish it would have been to hold on to anything on earth once we stand in his presence and get to see that. So when your ministry's over, thank God, go home and enjoy. I know we're sad to leave loved ones behind. They'll come later. They'll make it to heaven. And you'll get to see them. So, and then we see Joshua. If the Lord's calling you into a ministry, you might even be a place today. You feel like the Lord's calling you into some ministry. Trust him. He'll gift you. He'll empower you. He'll give you the wisdom you need to carry out the ministry he has given to you. But always aim to be close to him, hear his voice, and obey him. So beautiful things. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for, we've got about 5 minutes of questions before the kids come in. Father, thank you so much for these two chapters. Thank you for Moses' life. Even at the very end of his life, even after so often not being treated well by this nation, he still loved them and was humble enough to still want what was best for them. He truly had the heart of the Lord Jesus, your heart for these people. And Lord, I pray the same for us, that even if somebody has wronged us, you'd give us a forgiving, loving heart towards them, a desire to minister to them, help them in their walk, and be long-suffering. So bless us, Lord. And Lord, if there's some call in our lives we've not yet responded to, or we need to get more serious about, Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to take you seriously and step into those steps of faith and trusting you. And just we're so, again, grateful for the life of Moses, his tremendous example. Now the life of Joshua. We look forward to the book of Joshua and all of those tremendous lessons. So thank you, Lord. We praise you and we're grateful for these chapters. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.